So you again this morning to John and to chapter 19, John's Gospel, chapter 19. We've been working through John's Gospel for some time now. We've come to these remarkable, these deep, these solemn words, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chris asked me in the week how I was getting on, and I said the problem with this passage is that it's a passage full of texts. Every verse could be a sermon. Some could be an entire series of sermons. And I have just one sermon. And you wouldn't thank me if I took a whole series of sermons for you this morning. And so we're just thinking this morning really about one verse, really about three words in one verse. If you had a Greek Bible in front of you, really about one word in one verse. Verse 30, our Lord Jesus Christ, when therefore Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. John has spent a great deal of time coming to this point. Whole chapters deal with the last hours of our Lord Jesus Christ. His dying moments. John records three sayings of our Lord upon the cross. Luke records three as well. Matthew and Mark only record one each. There are seven altogether. This is number six of the seven. If you were to put it together and harmonise the four Gospels, you would find that this is where the other Gospels say Jesus cried with a loud voice. It is finished. He didn't whimper. He didn't sorrow and say, "I am finished." But he cried with a loud voice and he said, "It is finished." This was not an expression of defeat or misery. This is a cry of victory. Our Lord Jesus Christ declares, "It is finished." Some commentators say of the seven, it is the most important. I'm not sure you can really weigh them up when you consider the first is our Lord's prayer, "Father, forgive them," and how important that is. And then the second, he speaks to the dying thief and says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." He commits his mother and John to one another. He speaks of his thirst. He speaks of his desolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He speaks of his thirstiness upon the cross, and he commends his spirit into the hands of God the Father as number seven. That you could elevate this one to be more than the others is difficult, but I suppose it's perhaps the most quoted by preachers and evangelists. It is a very telling phrase. It speaks so much to us, and it's of such importance. The passage really this morning I was given was from verse 28, all the way down to 37. And so I hope from this one verse, this little phrase, "It is finished," we'll perhaps see something of all of it. But very simply the question this morning, what is finished? What is finished? When my Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," what is finished? And the first thing I would say to you this morning is, all his earthly suffering was finished. All his earthly suffering. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life of humiliation. Of course it could be nothing else. He is the eternal Son of God. And yet he humbled himself to become a man and came, not simply as a man, but as a servant, in the form of a servant. And he became obedient to the point of death. Of course, from such lofty heights as divinity, of course any walk on earth would be humbling. But consider his walk. He was born in a barn. Not in a palace. Not in a house. Not in a hospital. But in the cattle shed. There are those who question the word barn or cattle shed. And they say, well, of course, it doesn't mean a wooden hut. It may have been a cave on the side of a house. As though a cave would be any better. Or any more lofty. He was laid not in a bed or a a manger or a cot, but he was laid in the cattle feeding trough. And yes, they would have cleaned it out first, of course, but it was what it was. And a quick clean would do no different to that. The folk who greeted his birth were shepherds, the most despised people in all of Jewish society. When folk in important places know of his birth, they set about to seek to kill him. And his parents have to take him and flee to a foreign land as refugees. We hear an awful lot about refugees these days. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a refugee. The government of his day sought to put him to death, even when he was only an infant. And then, when he's brought back from man and into his homeland, where does he go to live? Nazareth. Years later, somebody will say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? That's the place where he grew up. That's what he called home. He goes about on a ministry. He's baptized, and he's led into the wilderness, and then he comes from the wilderness, and he goes on this ministry, and he calls disciples to himself, and he goes. The most wonderful and remarkable of ministries. The number of folk that he healed. The amazing miracles he performed. There are those on television and radio today who would tell you they can perform miracles for you. And you know they're very wealthy people, many of them. Private jets and great cars and mansions to live in. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't even have a rented property. He'd nothing. He says, well, even the foxes of the earth have their homes. Birds have their nests. I've nothing. His life was one of suffering and humiliation. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And sometimes we think, don't we, about those scribes and those Pharisees and religious leaders and how they rejected the Lord. But you know, there was a time when his brothers and his mother looked at him and said, he's lost his mind. He's lost his mind. It's one thing when strangers and folk you don't like much don't think much of you. But when your very nearest and your very dearest, when they come to you in such a way, that must sting. And then there comes the day when he is arrested. And one of his 12 followers greets him, as they would do in those lands in those days, with a kiss. A sign of friendship. And yet, the mark of betrayal. And he is taken. And none of his friends stand beside him. They've said they'll fight to the death for him, but all forsook him and fled. And he is taken from place to place across the city. He is blindfolded, he is beaten. He is marred more than any man. All that he suffers. And then, though he is altogether innocent, he is taken. He is laid on a beam of wood. Nails are driven through him. And he is hung. And he is left to die. But he's not left. Because the crowds around him mock him. And spit on him. And scorn him. They take all his earthly possessions, and there before him they divide it up amongst themselves. For 3 hours he suffers on the cross. For 3 hours every breath is a gasp and is agony. And then he lifts up his voice and he cries aloud, "It is finished." And all his earthly suffering is over. The other Gospels, we do find this prayer that he commends his spirit into the hands of his Father. And that's a final saying. John jumps over that and comes straight to this. He bows his head. He gives up the ghost. No one took his life from him. He laid it down. Now those other men either side, the soldiers will come, they will take the same sledgehammer that was used to drive the nails into them, they will use it to smash their legs, so they can no longer push themselves up on the cross to take in breath, and they will suffocate. But our Lord, they won't do that to him. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down. When he has done all he came to do and suffered all he must suffer, he gives up the ghost. He breathes his last willingly. We cannot begin to imagine the struggle and the pain of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it finished. It came to a close upon the cross. It ended. They took him down and he rested in the tomb. At least his body rested in the tomb, and his spirit, his soul, it rested with his Father in glory. He was at rest. All his earthly suffering was over. But of course his earthly suffering was no mere ordinary suffering. Many in this world have suffered. And so also, when he says it is finished, he means all that was prophesied of him. All that was prophesied of him. All that we read of in the Old Testament, that he, the Son of Man, the Christ must go through, all of that was finished, fulfilled, completed. Of course, we don't mean every prophecy of the Old Testament. There were prophecies concerning his resurrection. They were still to come. Prophecies about the growth of the church, and they are still going on. Prophecies about the second coming and the eternal glory of God's people, and they are still to happen. But all the prophecies concerning the suffering of the Saviour were fulfilled. We read it as we came through this passage. More than once we read that the scripture might be fulfilled. They part his garments amongst them, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He cries out, "I thirst," that the scripture might be fulfilled. Time and again, all that goes on, it completes all that God had spoken long years before. Those prophecies, you find them in the Psalms 22, Psalm 69, wonderful portions of God's word. And when you read them, you're reading words written by men like David, 1,000 years before the Lord, and yet they speak so fully of all that he endured. They speak so completely of all that he went through. These prophecies, these wonderful words from God, they are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, you read about the fall of man. And yet God promises, doesn't he? There will be the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head. Oh no, he will strike at the man's heel. But the man will bruise the serpent's head. And it was on the cross of Calvary that our Lord Jesus Christ defeated the enemy. He bruised his head. He stamped him down. He undid all his terrible work. It was there. We see it pictured in the life of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac. You think how Abraham takes his son, his only son, the son he loves, Isaac, up that mountainside, and how he will make him an offering there. And yet the Lord cries out, "Stay your hand, wait." And Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees a ram caught in a thicket. And he sees something that God himself will provide. God will provide the sacrifice for sin. It is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in the law of Moses. You see it in all the offerings and all the sacrifices. And what a bloody religion it must have been. And what an awful work it must have been to be in the temple, and all that was done and all the offerings. And it was fulfilled on that cross. And you see it when you read those men like Isaiah. And he was wounded for our transgressions. It was there on the cross he was wounded. You see it in this suffering. All the Old Testament prophecies of him are fulfilled. He has done it all. God's word is true. God's word is true. Let me challenge you this morning. If all these prophecies of the suffering of our Lord came true. Don't you think God will keep all the promises of his word yet to come? He says his son will return. He says this time he won't come in meekness and humility, but he will come in glory riding on the clouds of heaven. That he will come to judge all the world in righteousness. That he will come with 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints and with the holy angels. Don't you believe it will come to pass? Don't you believe if he fulfilled all this word and if he did all this, don't you think God will do all he has promised? How will it be for you then in that day? If you have rejected this Saviour and rejected this word, how will it be? Well, don't reject it. God's word always comes to pass. It is sure and it is finished, our Lord says. But there is more. There are others who suffered greatly and whose sufferings were promised in advance. But none suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering is unique. He alone does the atoning work for sin. He alone does this work. And he says the work is finished. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered on the cross of Calvary, it wasn't simply a miscarriage of justice and a good man finished unduly. It was more. He was made an offering for sin. Time and again we read that he became the propitiation for our sins, that he suffered in our place, that he cleanses from sin, that he made himself a sacrifice for sin. He has finished all that work. It is a substitutionary sacrifice. He comes and he suffers and he dies in the place of others. He takes the death that they deserve. The blood that they ought to shed, he sheds it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the scripture says. The soul that sins, it must die. And yet he dies that his people would not have to. He sheds his blood that their sins might be covered. For those who like fancy words, the word is expiation. Expiation. It is the cosmic tipex for sins. It comes and it paints over it all and covers it so it cannot be seen. For those older ones, it is the blotting paper that sucks the ink from the page. In Colossians, it says he's blotted out the handwriting of offences that was written against us. He's blotted it out. It's not like a chalkboard. You know, no matter how hard you try, when you wipe a chalkboard, you can still see the chalk marks are there. You may not be able to read what they once said, but they're still there. It's not like that. It's gone completely. It is described in Isaiah as being like it's hidden behind God's back. It can't be seen anymore. God himself, who knows all things, says, I will not remember your sins. That is the work the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. A work of covering sin. In the great day of atonement, the priest would shed blood and he would take hyssop, the same branch they used to pass vinegar to our Lord upon the cross. They would take hyssop and they would dip it in the blood and they would sprinkle it. And it would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat there on the ark. And there inside were the broken tables of the law. All the man had smashed to pieces. And it is covered by the blood of the sacrifice. And so when God looks down, he doesn't see the broken law, but he sees the atoning blood. And our Lord says, it is finished. He has cleansed us from our sin. He has washed away the sin of his people. But it's more than that. You know, sin is a two-way problem. It is not simply that because we have sin, we cannot approach to God. But also God is justly angry at sin. He is angry with the wicked every day, the Psalms tell us. And God's wrath must be assuaged. It must be dealt with. And so if we have expiation on one hand, we have propitiation on the other hand. It means that God's wrath is dealt with. How can the wrath of God be dealt with? Well, it's very simple. It is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In parts of America, they have great floodplains, and they have dams, and the rivers are blocked off. And when the rains come, the rivers might overflow, and they might flood a great city, somewhere like New Orleans. And so instead of flooding the great city, they open floodgates along the way, and they let the river drain out along its sides, and it floods other towns instead. And the great city, New Orleans, is spared. Some other little town is washed away, and it doesn't make the news in the same way as a great city would. That little town takes all the force of all the wrath of that river that somewhere else might be spared. That's a pale imitation of what our Lord does upon the cross. He takes all the wrath of a holy God towards sin. Don't imagine that the wrath of God is a wrong thing. It's not like our anger. It's not a fit of pique or a temper. But it's the outworking of his holiness and his righteousness when confronted with the sin of man. And he pours it out upon his dear Son. No wonder the sky turns black. No wonder. No wonder the Lord cries out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" It is poured upon him. And he takes it all. Every last drop. He is described in the Old Testament as having drunk it to the dregs. He takes it right down to the bits left in the bottom of the cup. He takes it all. And all that wrath then is ended. Perhaps you know the parable. The two men who go to the temple to pray. The publican, tax collector on one hand, and the Pharisee, the great religious man, on the other. And the great religious man, he stands and he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays with a loud voice, "I thank thee, Father, I'm not like other men. I do this and I do that and I'm so good and I'm not like him." And then there's the other man who his eyes are on his feet and he smites his breast as he prays, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It is the same word used for mercy there that is used for propitiation in Romans and in 1 John. We could translate it, "God, be propitious to me. Find a way to not let your wrath fall on me," he is saying. "Find a way to not let your wrath fall on me." And that way is Calvary. And when the Lord Jesus Christ cries out, "It is finished," he is saying he has taken the fullness of the wrath of God towards the sin of his people. Every last bit. And this one, this publican, he goes up to his house. Justified. Right in the eyes of a holy God. Declared right by that God. It's not only a work of expiation and propitiation, but of reconciliation. Reconciliation. Imagine it in this way. You have a next door neighbour and you're out playing football in your garden, as you often do, and you kick the ball and it goes through his greenhouse window. You and your next door neighbour may not get on so well. A feud begins. You won't talk to one another. You both go out to work at the same time in the morning, but you won't say a thing. You look and say, "Force majeure, it was an accident, I can't help it. Shove your greenhouse in a better place." He says you should be more careful. "Why don't you use a softer ball? Why are you playing football at all at your age?" There's a falling out. And imagine then your spouse, who is obviously much more rational than you, one day simply puts the money for a new pane of glass in an envelope, puts it through the door. Your guilt is covered. The broken glass is swept away and a new pane is put in its place. His wrath is ended, at least in some degree, because he has his greenhouse again and his tomatoes will grow once more. But you still don't talk to one another anymore, do you? There's still that bitterness and that grumpiness, but not with the work of the atonement our Lord Jesus Christ makes. He not only deals with the wrath of God and with our sin, but he is a mediator between God and men. And he brings us together so that the relationship that which Adam and Eve had in the garden before sin entered this world is restored. And we can know God. And we can love God. And one of the great catechisms says we can enjoy God forever. Because we are reconciled. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. And he brings together that great relationship. It's been said that atonement could be said at-one-ment. He brings us together as one. But there's more. There's the redemption. Expiation, propitiation, reconciliation. Redemption. He pays the price to free us from our bondage to sin. He sets us at liberty. If all our guilt was washed away and all the wrath of God was dealt with, do you know what we would do still? We would carry on just as we were, dead in trespasses and sins. But he pays the price to free us from our slavery. He sets us at liberty. He says that he will make you free indeed through his truth. He gives life more abundant. He pays a redemption price. And also there is deliverance. Deliverance from wrath and from judgment. Deliverance from the darkness of this world. To be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and delivered into his marvellous light. He does this work. The believer does not walk in darkness but has the light of life. The believer is not aimless, but the believer has a home prepared for them. And our Lord is saying here, it is finished. I have done all the work for all of this. Nothing left undone. Nothing at all. We might say this as well. All his earthly suffering is finished. The Old Testament prophecies are finished. The atoning work is finished. And it is finished forever. It is finished forever. There is nothing that ever needs to be added to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Nothing more that needs to be done. Those folk who believe that in the breaking of bread and the pouring out of the cup of wine, they are making a fresh sacrifice of our Lord, they are seriously mistaken. Seriously mistaken. His offering was once, forever. It is finished. There is no more offering to be done. Those who believe that they can, by pulling themselves through afflictions and wearing hair shirts and doing special tasks and saying special prayers, that they can in some way offer something to the forgiveness of their sins, they are mistaken. He has done it all. And he has done it forever. A.W. Pink tells a story of a farmer who sought to speak to his irreligious neighbour. And the neighbour, every time the farmer told him the gospel, would talk about the good works he was doing. How he could do more and how he could add to the salvation Jesus might offer. One day the farmer asked his neighbour, who was a carpenter, to make a gate for him. To go on one of his fields. And the carpenter did, and it was beautiful. And he came to fit the gate. And the farmer came down to see him and had an axe in his hand. Where are you going? Going to chop some wood? Oh yes, I've got some wood to chop, he says. And the gate is fixed, and the farmer begins to swing the axe at the gate. What are you doing, he said. Well, you've carved it, it's very nice, but I thought I could add a bit to it, he says. The carpenter says, you can't add to my work. It's complete, it's perfect, it's finished. And the farmer says, you can't add to Jesus' work. It's complete, it's perfect, it's finished. All you do when you try and add your good works is you take an axe to what he's already done and you destroy it. I don't know what happened to the carpenter. I don't know if he took hold of the message. I don't know if he understood, but you see, there is nothing to be added to this work. It is not simply that Christ has forgiven our past sins, but our present and our future sins are dealt with and forgiven as well. All of them are done. I spoke at a Christian Union meeting this past week, and I had to cover something along this line of salvation. The person booking it and organising it says they're confused about the gospel. And so she's organised a series of simple things that they might follow and understand. And I ask the question, what happens if you commit a sin? And before you have chance to repent, you're a believer, but you fall into a sin. Before you have chance to repent, some terrible tragedy takes hold of you. And you are struck down and you die. What happens to you? And you know they look confused. Let me tell you plainly. All your sins, when you're a believer, past, present and future, are already covered, already dealt with, already finished. Martin Luther said that the believer sins boldly. He didn't mean by that we were free to go and sin as we wished, but he meant that when we discover we've fallen into sin, we don't have fear of the eternal condemnation of God. We have sorrow at displeasing a heavenly Father, but we don't fear that judgment because it is finished. He has taken it all. It is complete and done with. In the First World War, they had the great peace treaty to be signed at Versailles. There was an American lawyer there, John Dulles. And John Dulles was a typical lawyer, all about the fine print. He demanded that in the treaty, Germany took 100% responsibility for all of the war, every action committed, every crime, every bit of damage. He said, if you don't do that, in 20 years' time, people will find some new bit of damage that was never dealt with before, and they will blame you all over again. The only way for peace is to accept total responsibility and total guilt, that it all might be cleansed and washed away. It all might be dealt with. All our sin, for all time, is finished. No more suffering is needed. No more sacrifice. Earthly sufferings are over. Old Testament prophecies are done. The atoning work is complete. It is all finished forever. Let me ask you, finished for who? Finished for who? I could put the question in a different way. Finished for you? Finished for you? Do you know this salvation? For whom did Christ do this work? There are those who imagine salvation as being a bridge. And, you know, God has made a very broad and very wide bridge. And all the world is going over. But he's only made it halfway. And you need to do something to get the rest of the way yourself. But the Lord says it is finished. It is finished. The bridge is built from one side to the other. It's complete. And the question is, who goes over that way? There is that which we call the election of God. There is that mysterious covenant between the Trinity in eternity past, that the Father gifts a people to his Son, and the Son determines to come and to die for them, and the Spirit promises to apply the work to them. Are you elect? Did you know unbelievers are never asked to know about election? The scripture says to believers to make calling and election sure, but it doesn't say it to unbelievers. Do you know what it says? It says repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What is the mark of the elect? It is that when they hear the word of God, they believe the word of God. When they hear of sin, they are pierced in their own hearts and they say, I'm a sinner. When they hear of the Saviour, they look and they say, he's what I need. And they call to him, and they trust on him. And so this death is not for all the world. Not every man, woman and child on the face of this earth will be saved. It is for those who will believe. For those who will turn to the Saviour. For those who will trust in him. But it is perfect. For all of those people. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken all of those people's sins, every last one of them, and taken all of that wrath towards them. The only people that Christ did not die to save are those who refuse him and reject his salvation. All those who call upon him and embrace him, all those who seek him as a saviour, they will be saved. Have you sought him this morning? Have you called upon him? Have you confessed your sin, your need, your emptiness of yourself? Have you come knowing you don't deserve mercy, but knowing that he has done this wonderful work? It is finished. That all who believe would be saved. There are others around you, and the work is finished for them, and they are saved. You can't say that the work wasn't good enough. It saved people far worse than you are, perhaps. Have you come? In Greek we said it's just one word. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. One word. Finished. It is finished. What a victory cry our Lord offers. What a wonderful word. What a comfort to believers. No more need for fear, and doubting and trouble. It is finished. And yet when fear and doubting and trouble come upon us and rise in our hearts, we look to a finished work upon a cross and a Saviour who has done it all. And when sin takes a hold of us and ensnares us and drags us down, it is finished. He has dealt with it. What a word of hope. What a word of hope for the unbeliever this morning. There is one who has suffered all, that all who come to him should be saved. You are not without hope this morning if you find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not without a way of salvation. It is set before you. It is set before you. And if you would take refuge in him and trust in him, you would find his work is finished. He has done it all. Praise God for such a Saviour and for such a salvation. Amen. Our hymn to close, 426, 426, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Hymn 426. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.